Let me speak in the name of God, the lover, the beloved, and the love sharer. Amen. This text, a timeless and unchanging communication, and then there's context, the unpredictable, ever-changing space in which the unchanging text in its timeless message is heard. In our tradition, text and context, so that in biblical interpretation, it's context which carries the greater weight in fashioning meaning. Whatever the text has meant before, what's more important is what is heard in it now. And on our journey through the liturgical year, we come once again to the story of the transfiguration of Jesus on the mountain. And this is a very important narrative midpoint for the gospel writers between the Galilean ministry of Jesus and his turning his face towards Jerusalem and the journey there to the cross. And it's kind of like a midpoint foretaste of the end of the story. For in the Transfiguration we see the intimate glory of Christ, a foreshadowing of his resurrection. Now, for most preachers, the trouble with events like the Transfiguration is that we've preached on it so many times before. Can there be anything new to say? I often ask myself, but what's wrong with repeating the same message? Don't preachers do it all the time? In fact, some preachers will have their Transfiguration sermon, and they'll wheel it out year after year in the sure and certain belief that their congregation won't have remembered what they said last week, let alone a year ago. But I know that things are different at St. Martin's. The thing, though, even though the text is unchanging, it sounds differently in 2022, which is not 2021 or 2012 or 2002. This year we hear the readings for the last Sunday before Lent sounding within the unique context of the present time, through which, if we are observant, new aspects previously unnoticed in the text will speak to us. We cannot ignore the fact that today we revisit the story of the transfiguration of Jesus in the context of being in profound shock. We are sick at heart. Our hearts ache in solidarity with the people of Ukraine. We are all devastated by the actuality of the Russian invasion of Ukraine. And as time passes, it becomes clearer and clearer that this is the ultimate action of an isolated and megalomaniac mind. It's not just the horror of the events that are unfolding before our very eyes. It's the realization, the horror, the terror, that such a thing could be happening in the Europe of 2021, 22. Our distress is amplified by our seeming helplessness to do anything about it. Sanctions, especially the ones with the greatest effect, will also exact a price from us. And our willingness to make sacrifices in support of the principles of peace and democracy will be the true indication of our moral courage. The significance of the Russian invasion of Ukraine is so huge, it's a game-changing event, and the implications of it will reshape all of us for years to come. And it strikes at the very heart of our shared assumptions forged from the lessons learned amidst the ruins of two world wars. You may remember that I wrote 2 weeks ago in the E-News about the tensions between Russia and the North Atlantic Alliance resulting from Putin's grievances over Ukraine are bound to evoke for many of us memories of 1938 and the Munich Conference. Neville Chamberlain and Edouard Daladier, their respective prime ministers of Britain and France, aware that neither of their nations had the appetite for another war with Germany so soon after the Great War, allowed the veil called peace at any price to fall across their minds and shroud their hearts. Longing for peace, but unwilling to defend it, they agreed to the dismemberment of Czechoslovakia in an attempt to assuage Hitler's unassuageable sense of national and historical grievance. And we remember the chain of events that this appeasement of tyranny ultimately set in motion. When faced with an autocrat's ruthless narcissism, the lesson we keep having to relearn is that appeasement never works. We know this at the interpersonal level. Many of us deal with narcissistic personalities in our lives. We also know this at the national level, where we are reminded daily that a large section of the most narcissistic generation, the boomers, remain enthralled to the ruthless narcissism of the former president. And so it is at the level of international relations. Appeasement never works. You can only delay but not avoid the inevitability of the conflict when faced with a ruthless, narcissistic personality for whom enough is never enough. And Putin's annexation of the Crimea and of the Donbas amply demonstrate, and having failed to halt his advance at the gates of Kyiv, we may yet find ourselves having to eventually do so at the gates of Vilnius, Riga, Tallinn, or maybe even Warsaw. And so in 2022, the transfiguration of Jesus on the mountain sounds into a rapidly shifting context, as our future is being reshaped as we sit here this morning. Changing context opens us to hear different emphases in familiar stories. In previous years, my attention to this transfiguration story has always gravitated towards the mystical and psychological aspects of transcendent experience, what Abraham Maslow referred to as peak experience in his hierarchy of needs. In the light of the Ukrainian crisis, it's the veil with which Moses hid the illumination of the divine energy from the people that has become the aspect of the transfiguration story that is grabbing most of my attention. Because veils cloud vision. And it's no surprise that the transfiguration narrative draws a straight line to the Exodus story. We are intended to notice the similarity between these two stories. Luke is not alone in placing Moses and Elijah on the mountain with Jesus, although he is the only one who tells us that Jesus conversed with Moses and Elijah. And so the story of the veil functions at different levels. There's the physical veil used by Moses to hide the glory of the Lord, still present on his face from being seen by the people. After his face-to-face encounter with God, the divine energy infused him, and Moses had to veil his face to dim the otherwise blinding brightness, that is, until the divine voltage had dissipated from him. But it's the veil, as Paul talks about it in his letter to the Corinthians, that has drawn most of my attention. Now, this passage from 2 Corinthians is not unproblematic. In it, Paul is intensely critical of the conventional Jewish interpretation of the Genesis story. And we omitted two verses, 15 and 16, not because we want to protect Paul from an accusation of anti-Semitism, but because we do not need to hear his words spoken in his context from inflaming our anti-Semitism. The spiritual veil of which Paul speaks is used to hide the reality of God's reign of justice and peace. Something I suggest that influenced Chamberlain and Daladier in 1938. And Paul likens the rejection. As a fellow Jew, he's deeply wounded by the Jewish rejection of Jesus as the fulfillment of God's plan for Israel. Paul feels this intensely, and so his words are particular to his context, and he's recalling how the veil had for him personally shrouded his heart and his mind and caused him to persecute the followers of Jesus. And on the Damascus Road, when the veil was torn away, confronted with the illumination of the divine energy, he was temporarily blinded. The problem of what Paul is saying in relation to the Jewish people in this passage is not an anti-Semitic problem, it's our problem, because we hear it in our context, coloured and shaped by centuries of Christian anti-Semitism. And whether we are personally conscious of it or not, culturally, anti-Semitism remains a veil across our eyes and hearts, concealing from us the very experience that Paul longs for the followers of Jesus to have, which he writes of as all of us with unveiled faces, seeing the glory of the Lord as though reflected in a mirror, and so being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. The glory of the Lord is not to be hidden by a veil. It is to be shown forth in one another's faces. Because this is the freedom of those whose minds are no longer clouded by the veil that obscures from them the realization that all differences are not abolished, but reconciled in Christ. The Archbishops of Canterbury and York, historically the two most venerable prelates in the Anglican Communion, have written a prayer for Ukraine, which we will use this morning as our Eucharistic intention. In the name of the Prince of Peace, they ask us to pray for the people of Ukraine, for the peace and the laying down of weapons, along with prayer for all whose lives will be changed or destroyed by this most avoidable of conflicts. But what their prayer does not address, and maybe that's because it cannot address, is while peace must be our holy hope, what are we to do when peace comes under attack? On this Transfiguration Sunday, the Sunday before we begin our Lenten penitential season, it is the spiritual veil that insulates us from an encounter with the searing energy of the holy. And this should be the focus of our attention as we reflect on the meaning of the Transfiguration for us today. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. But the reign of peace, although our holy hope, is not the default of this world. God's peace comes only when we, as God's agents in this world, with unveiled faces, behold the glory of the Lord reflected in the world about us, and are therefore willing to stand firm in the cause of peace, and when called upon to pay the price of its defense. Amen.